Amen. This morning, in light of what we'll be observing in the second hour together, I want to change the topic this morning and have you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And as you're turning, this is an opportunity for me to stand before you after having spent some time at the Bible camp in North Carolina last week and acknowledge once again that it was a blessed time. I think there were over 60 children there and over 20 adults. And the children, for the most part, were attentive. Even the young ones, for the most part, were attentive as the Word was being taught. And we're grateful for that. And we wait and see what the Lord would have done eternally. And we're not able to judge that, really. Only He knows what's been accomplished for good, but we trust much has. Hebrews chapter 1, let's just begin reading at the beginning of the chapter, and then I'll introduce the topic this morning in more detail. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art My Son, this day have I begotten Thee? And again, I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to Me a Son. And again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He saith, And let all the angels of God worship Him. And of the angels, He saith, Who maketh His angels spirits, and His ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even Thy God, hath anointed Thee with the oil of gladness above Thy fellows. I come to a jarring stop in my reading, and you understand that I've stopped in the middle of the writer's thought, but that's my purpose this morning, is to spend time on the last thought that we read. We have, as you know, in this particular passage that we read, the introduction of the method the Lord chose to use to show the superiority of Christ to those objects that had been highly venerated by the people of old, the Israelites. They highly venerated angels. They did not dispute, that is, most of them did not dispute that they existed. They understood that they not only existed, but they were, in a sense, a higher order being. But the apostle, as he writes this particular letter to these Hebrews, emphasizes the point that the Lord Jesus is superior to those high order beings. The Lord Jesus Christ has things said of Him that has not been said of any angel of any rank. And then He will go on, as you know, in the remainder of the epistle, the first part of it, to show Christ's superiority over other venerable things that the Israelites esteemed. In this passage, the last portion that we read, one thing is noted of particular importance concerning the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is there's a statement made about Him that equates Him with God. It's significant. The angels are created beings. God Himself has no creator. He is the Creator. And our Bible does present God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is impossible to accept that doctrine of the triunity of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and have any attribute of one of them not be true of all of them. Therefore, the writer of the book of Hebrews makes clear that the angels could not have this said of them, but the Son could, and it is true also of God the Father and God the Spirit. It is a divine attribute. So we read it again in verse 8. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God. There's a clear statement of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the deity of the Son. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. What is the nature of such throne? What is the characteristics of the behavior of the one who sits on the throne? A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. In verse 9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. So here I pause for a moment and ask you to consider with me that that phrase attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ by the speaker, whom I believe to be none other than the Father, is a statement that is indicative of one of the essential attributes of God. And let me define an essential attribute. What I mean by that is that God would not be God without it. That's the nature of something being essential. You take it away, and whatever that object or substance is, it is not if you take something that is essential away from it. The statement here, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, is a condensed way of saying thou art holy. That is an essential attribute of God. You take away God's holiness and you don't have God. This holiness, which is a word that sometimes is terribly misunderstood by all of us, we don't understand its nature because our first reaction to someone saying that God is holy is a shrinking away from it rather than being attracted to it. But in the Psalms we're told that we are to worship the God in the beauty of His holiness. I don't know about you, I'm attracted to things that are beautiful. So our understanding of holiness needs to be brought into sync with God's definition of holiness, and His love for it ought to be our love for it, and the more that we are like Him, it will be. Here is the condensed statement. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Those two things are the opposite sides of the coin. The Lord has the capacity to do both. You know, we do live in a day where I believe we either have a false gospel that's being presented or certainly a watered down gospel. And I'm on the fence on that from time to time. Sometimes I'm way over here and saying they don't even know the gospel at all. And sometimes I'm on that part of the fence or that side of the fence that says, well, maybe they just don't know it as clear as they should. We all have things that we need to know. But when it comes to the gospel, those who present the gospel as only being a manifestation of the love of God exclusively and give the impression that it matters not what you have done against God, He's going to accept you anyway because the love of God trumps everything. What you have done is you have ignored one aspect of the same God and the same attribute. He does, in fact, love righteousness, but He hates iniquity. And we will go down the path this morning of trying to understand that how He could love you and me. And it will be a full love. It will be a complete love. But it won't be because of us. But we will ignore, generally speaking, the fact that He does hate iniquity. And He does both. He has not only the capacity for loving righteousness, He has the capacity for hating iniquity, and He loves, actually, in fact, righteousness, and He hates, actually, in fact, iniquity. They are on both sides of the same coin, and you can't take either one of them away. So, this one who loves righteousness and hates iniquity is in fact righteous himself. He describes himself as righteous. And there is really no way we can begin to understand righteousness unless we start to have a grasp of the fact that God is the judge of all the earth. And not only is He the judge of all the earth, but He creates the laws. We have in our wonderful governmental system, as you know, three branches of government, a legislative branch. They make the laws. And they're imperfect. All of them are. They have to be constantly reevaluated and rewritten. That's the human condition. But there is the legislative branch. There is the judicial branch that interprets the laws. There is the executive branch that enforces the laws. And by the way, our founders were very wise in setting up those three branches. Very wise, because they knew the depravity of man to a degree and how capable we are to abuse power. So they tried to put in checks and balances to keep us from abusing power. But you understand that with God, that's not the way it is. He is all three. He makes the laws. He makes judgments about the laws. He enforces the laws. He interprets the laws. It's all in Him. So as righteousness is presented to us, then you have to ask the question, by what terms is something right or wrong? And the answer is, according, as it comes to righteousness in the Bible, according to God's terms, His laws. Whatever He sets down as a law or a principle, then it's going to have a right or a wrong to it. And what we see in this passage is that whatever He deems as right, by His own nature, He will always do that which is right. So not only does He love righteousness, but He is righteous. Here's something else that we would need to understand, is that it is entirely possible for mankind. I know it because I lived for several years like this. And you, maybe in your lost condition this morning, may still be thinking like this. That yes, God may hate iniquity, but He has not made an association between my iniquity and me. In other words, these are just acts. And He's going to take some action against these iniquitous acts. But I don't have to be concerned about it, because I've heard, haven't you, that God loves everybody. I'll relate a story that I told this week. A lot of this I told this week, but relate a story about the recent passing of probably one of the clearest political commentators in our time. I used to like to listen to him. Until he made such an obvious mistake one time, I just wouldn't listen to him anymore. Charles Krauthammer was a political pundit, and he was known for his clear thinking, and he was a brilliant man. You may know this because he recently died, and a lot of information about his life is now more public. He was a Harvard-trained medical professional. He could have gone into various areas of the medical discipline, but chose to go into psychiatry. After he started medical school, he was in a diving accident. He obviously survived. And he had such a brilliant mind that he said that when he was that day at the pool with some of his friends, that he was studying not just anatomy, but the anatomy of the spinal cord. And he said, I knew, and this is him talking after it happened, he says, I knew as soon as my head hit the bottom of the pool that I had crushed two vertebrae and my spinal cord had been severed. And I knew right then there was no hope for me ever walking again. And he had a consciousness of that, and he stayed in the bottom of the pool for some time before his friends recognized he's not coming up, and they went down and he survived. The man went on to finish medical school. And he did it while he was recuperating. He wanted to go and he wanted to graduate with his class. So he did what was necessary to keep up with his class, including being flat on his back and continuing to study. And one of the little tidbits I heard about him was that he would lay on his back, and he knew it wasn't efficient for him to study just two pages of a book at a time. So what he did is he had his friends mount two books, two different subjects up, and what he would do is he would read and study these two pages, and while his friends were turning those two pages, he would read and study these two pages, flat on his back, two different topics, and retaining all of it. That's a brilliant man. But here's where I'm going with this. When he passed away, another political commentator, and these people were moved, no doubt. And you always want to hope the best. But what I didn't tell you about Charles Krauthammer is that he made no bones about it. At the very least, he was an agnostic. But more than likely, he was an avowed atheist. But Britt Hume, another political commentator, had this to say about him on his passing. He said, we all know Charles's mind. I'm certainly paraphrasing here. He says, and the God I serve, I cannot imagine that that God would not enjoy his company. And my estimation of Brett Hume's Christianity just went down. And my friends, if you tell me that you believe that when we go on the other side that all is going to be forgiven, irrespective of how we viewed the Son of God, then I will weep for you and pray that the Lord might open your eyes as He did mine. Here's our problem. Our sins are connected with us. They're not some ephemeral thing that have no ramifications for us whatsoever. Our sins devolve on us. They are connected with us. And there's only one way to have them separated from us, and that is God's way. And He will do that. He will take the sins that are inseparably linked to us, and according to the gospel, He will take those sins off of you, put them on His Son, have His Son pay the full debt for those sins, and release you of that burden. That's the only way a person can be found acceptable in the presence of God. So this linking of our iniquity, that, and by the way, the holiness of God is not going away. When I say that this is an essential attribute of God, I mean too that it is an eternal attribute of God. He has always loved righteousness and hated iniquity. He currently, at this very moment, loves righteousness and hates iniquity, and He forever will love righteousness and hate iniquity. And I'm in the realm of speculation here of the objections that people may make, but some might say, well, you know, what about when I die, my days of committing sin are over. And maybe He'll overlook what I've done in the past, and certainly He won't hold me accountable for that in the future where I have no capacity to sin. Listen, let me tell you this. I would ask you to gravely, solemnly consider this. That who you are when you die is who you are throughout all eternity. If you hate God now and you say, I don't hate Him. Listen, if you have not submitted to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are at enmity with God. And if you hate Him now, and you die in that state, you'll hate Him through all eternity. You will be forced to bow the knee to Christ. But you won't do it like we've done it who are saved. I've done it with joy. You'll do it reluctantly. To me, one of the eye-opening things about that aspect of a man's depravity is what the Lord unfolds about the future when the time of Jacob's trouble will occur. Nothing like it has ever occurred. I mean, last night on the way home, late at night, I was listening to the Patriot Channel on XM. I don't know if you ever listened to that. I think it's 25. That's my ad for the morning. And they were doing a tribute to the invasion of Normandy. And as they went through this, you know, they were describing some of the horrors of that day and the behavior of the men, both when they were going through conquest and after. And here, these are men that come this close to death, those that survived. And what we find is that as soon as the battle is over and they have a chance to go to a place of ease and rest and relaxation, it seems that the majority of them, their heart was to do that which was evil. But it was a horrible time. In the book of Revelation, if you want to turn there with me to Revelation chapter 16... Here we have some particulars given to us, and by the way, and unless it's obviously symbolic language, I take it literally. Okay? And there is some obviously symbolic language, in my view, in the book of Revelation, but much of it is literal. And I think we're reading here things that are literal. Revelation 16 and verse 8. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with great heat. And let me set before we read this, I know that you're reading ahead of me, and that's fine. But by this time, the people, the inhabitants of the earth, have already been privileged to see that this is the day of the Lord beginning. The Son of Man has been revealed. He is in the clouds. They know that He's there. They have already said the great day of His wrath has come. There's no mistaking here who is inflicting this pain. Now I read the next phrase. And they blasphemed the name of God. Now you would think, wouldn't you? Put someone who is an out-and-out rebel against the God of the Bible in extreme circumstances. God, if you would just bring them down to the point where there's no other place for them to look for their suffering, but that you are the source, and certainly they will turn to thee. Not so. Listen, those who turn savingly to God are always dependent on God doing a work in their heart and giving them a new nature. Always. But here we have agony likely that men have not suffered before, and they know where it's coming from. And the depravity of their heart is on full display here. They blaspheme the name of God. That's the phrase. They blaspheme the name of God, which have power over these plagues. They repented not to give Him glory. And you read the rest of that, and you'll see that the pattern is repeated. No question that God is doing this. No question that He is angry with them because of their iniquity, but no repentance whatsoever. Instead, a complete defiance against Him. That's the nature of man. And so my point is this. What guarantee do you have that when an individual leaves this life, and I do believe in a literal hell, by the way, I do believe in it. I'm not happy to tell you that, but I must tell you. And the Bible describes that literal hell as a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And a place later, we're told that it is a place, the lake of fire, which is the ultimate place for the damned, is a place where people are tormented along with Satan day and night forever and ever. Are you going to tell me that I was a rebel while I was living, but as soon as I died a rebel, I changed? No, that's not the way it's going to be. Those who are wicked, let them remain wicked still. That's what the Scripture says. So we, you, apart from your personal appropriation of the finished work of Christ on your behalf, of taking your sin and paying the debt in full, and apart from that, you can expect that you will be forever linked with your iniquity. And the only thing God can do, because this is who He is essentially, is that He will hate iniquity. And He will manifest that hatred. But He loves righteousness. So let's end on that note. Turn with me to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3. I begin reading in verse 19, the Apostle Paul, as you know, in this chapter, with precision and mastery, slays all of mankind as being guilty. All of us. And then he begins to point us to the grace of God. And just as an aside, and I hope maybe this ties some things together, we look at the holiness of God as an attribute of God, but God also describes Himself as having grace, dispensing grace, having love, demonstrating His love, showing mercy. All of those are His attributes as well. But what He has to do is to somehow incorporate all of those attributes for an eternal purpose. and without compromising any of them. That's a monumental task. It's the task of the ages. How will God remain holy and yet justify a sinner that by their just deserts should have the wrath of God poured out on them for all eternity? How will he reconcile the two? And in verse 19, we begin to see Paul clear that up for us. Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Let me try to clear up that statement. We're moving quickly now because I have just a couple of minutes. When I use the term apart from the law in verse 21 rather than without the law, understand that the law is holy and good. It has a purpose in the plan of God. And its purpose is not to give you a benchmark to determine whether or not God will be able to say of you, he's done enough. The balance is weighed in his favor. I now will look favorably on him and save him. That's not the purpose of the law. Multitudes believe that it is. The purpose of the law is to condemn you and me. To make sin exceedingly sinful. What I use the word apart from the law here, and that God is going to demonstrate that his gospel will save sinners apart from their keeping or not keeping the law. Their not keeping the law will make them sinners in his sight, but his method and plan of salvation will address that, and he will do it through another means. It's manifested, and by the way, it was witnessed by the law and the prophets. This gospel that we know so well now, thankfully we know it well, and I hope we know it well enough so that when you go and hear men speak, you'll be able to determine they know the gospel or they don't. It was manifested by the law and the prophets. It was something that was foretold. Now here it is in verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Let me stop there, and this is all I'm going to say on this subject this morning. The righteousness of God. Not your righteousness. But that phrase means that God is the initiator of this righteousness, and he will provide it. If it's to be provided, he will provide it. It is the righteousness of God, and it is by faith in Jesus Christ. Here we need to understand, the Lord Jesus Christ is at the center of God doing for us what we desperately need in order that we might know his eternal favor, which his holiness cries out for. He loves righteousness. He does not hate, he hates iniquity. He loves righteousness. So how can I be in such a position? And the Bible makes it clear the way that will be true is when God's righteousness will be put to my account fully and completely. And then he is at liberty to continue to manifest his love, not only for time, but for all eternity. Who is that righteousness? I have to ask the question, who is it? Not what is it? Who is it? It is Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. He hath made him to be sin for us. Whose sin? Our sin, exactly right. My sin, your sin, if you're in that number that no man knows, the elect of God. The sins of His people were put on Christ. He hath made Him to be sin who knew no sin, that is Christ. He knew no sin. He was impeccable. That we might be made what? The righteousness of God in Him. It frees the Lord up. Oh, the magnificence of this plan. A dilemma that no man ever would have, first of all, defined, second of all, would have come up with a solution for, with every aspect of who God is being satisfied. But He's done it. And now He is not only just, but the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. My friends, does it resonate with you? Has the Lord somehow impressed upon your heart, your mind, this is true, this is right, what He's saying is right? And my only hope is that God is right not only in describing who He is, but what He's done. Is your hymn of choice in times like these, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name.